Now, for a little while tonight, I want to talk to you about an incident that occurred during the final week of our Lord's earthly ministry. He had come down from Galilee to Judea and was spending the night during this final week out at Bethany. He had several friends there. Simon was one, and there was Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, good friends. And so about in the daytime, he'd come about a mile and a half across the brow of the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem, usually to the temple area. And something happened on one of these occasions that I want to talk to you about tonight. He came into the temple, and some of the children came about him, and they were praising him and offering worship to him, and he accepted it. And this was offensive to the rulers of the temple. The rulers of the temple, for the most part, were the Sadducees. For a long time, the Pharisees had been in charge of what went on around the synagogues. This was a place where the children were educated through the week. It doubled as a school through the week, and then on Saturdays they met to study the scriptures, to read from the scriptures, and discuss them. And so they had considerable influence from that angle, but the Sadducees for a long time had been in charge of the high priestly function. So that was the situation here. The Sadducees were more liberal in their thinking. They didn't believe in angels or spirits or an afterlife of any sort. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So these men usually were wealthy, and they were the force to be reckoned with by whatever power was ruling Palestine at this time. They were sort of liaison officers, but the high priest was, between the ruling power and the people in the land. And so it had taken on sort of a political flavor, more so than a religious one. And so they challenged him. And then for the second time in his ministry, Jesus drove money changers out of the temple. And that angered them, because they'd granted permission for this to be done. And so they came to him and challenged his right to do this. In essence, what they asked was, "Who told you to do this? Who said you could come in here and do this? Just take over here. We run this place, and who do you think you are to come over here and try to supplant us?" That was the gist of the question they raised. So let's start now at verse 23 of Matthew 21. It said, "When he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Now let's see if we can get something clear at the very outset. Why would Jesus be reluctant to tell them the authority by which he acted? Well, the truth of the matter was, he had done that repeatedly. He had not only claimed that he came down from heaven, but he had demonstrated the truthfulness of that by not only what he said, but what he did. In the fifth chapter of John, one time he said, If you don't believe what I have said, believe me for the work's sake. Just look at what I've done and explain that if you can. John said that there are other signs which Jesus did that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so Jesus had demonstrated the fact that he had heaven's authority behind what he did. On top of that, it hadn't been very long now since Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And the fame of that spread through that whole region. And they had already purposed from that event that they were going to do everything within their power to see that this man was put to death. They held a council right after that to discuss the matter, to see how they were going to handle this very difficult situation for them. They wanted him put to death, but right now with the raising of Lazarus from the dead and the fame of that spreading abroad, they feared the people. And they needed the support of the people to get their will carried out. So now when they came to Jesus and said, "By what authority doest thou these things?" It was not that they were ignorant of the authority by which Jesus acted. And so it would have become a matter of Jesus violating the very principle that he enunciated when he said, "Don't give that which is holy to the dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine." Here were people who were already aware of his authority, but they didn't care about it. They ignored it. So, when they said, "We want to know who gave you the right, by what authority, by what power have you come in here and taken over and have done the things that you've done here?" Jesus said, "Well, now I'll ask you a question. And if you'll answer my question, I'll answer yours." He said, "Tell me about the baptism of John." It's a very simple question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or of men? Did John practice his baptism because God authorized him to do that? Or did he decide that on his own? Was this something that was of human origin? Or was it of divine origin? Well, they got off in a little huddle and they said, "Now, fellows, we have to be very careful what we say here. If we say that the baptism of John was in heaven, sure as the word, he's going to ask us why we didn't submit to it." And that would have been the very next question. If they'd said, "Yes, it's in heaven," he's going to say, "Why didn't you submit to it?" But they said, "On the other hand, if we say the baptism of John is of men, that it's of human origin, we fear the people. For all hail John as a prophet." So they took the politician's way out. They said, we have no comment on that at this time." You know, you can ask a politician a hard question during an election year, and he'll say, "Some of my friends are for it, and some of my friends are against it, and I stand four square behind my friends." And you know, all of which says nothing. And so that's what they said. They said, "We cannot tell." Well, that was not so. That wasn't the truth. They could tell. The bare fact was they refused to tell the truth about it. So they said, "We can't tell." Well, Jesus said, "There's not any need for me to talk to you about authority then. If you're not interested in authority, there's no need for me to talk to you anymore about that subject." But now the question they raised, "By what authority do you do these things?" or "Who told you to do this?" That's a valid question about religious matters. The question should always be pertinent as to the right that we have to act when it comes to religion. By what authority do we do the things that we do? Do we have divine authority for it? If not, we ought not to do it, should we? For example, if you are a member of a church that baptizes babies, may I ask you a question about that? Who told you to do that? Is that of heaven? If it's of heaven, it will be found in this book right here. Now, where in this book do you find authority to do that? Is it of heaven? Or is it of men? Is this a human invention? Is this a doctrine and a practice that originated in the fertile minds of men? If you are associated with a church that practices instrumental music in worship, regardless of whether or not you like instruments of music, that's beside the point. I like them too. Have some in my home, play them sometimes. But that's not the issue here. We're talking about in worship to the Lord. If you're a part of a group that does that, has an organ or a piano or a band of some kind that performs when you come together, by what authority do you do that? Who told you to do that? Is that of heaven? Did God authorize it? If so, where in this book did he authorize it? And how did he authorize it? Or is it of men? Is this a human invention? If you're a member of a religious group that builds facilities to provide for recreational purposes, whether they're called a fellowship hall or a family life center, the building of a gymnasium and equipping that for all sorts of exercise activities and recreational activities, by what authority do you do that? Is that of heaven or is it of men? Who told you to do that? Where in this book do you find authority for that to be practiced? This is a valid question. Who told you to do that? By what authority do you act? Now, Jesus had clearly demonstrated the authority by which he acted. Now, I want to talk about that question now. Who told you to do that? When we get ready to discuss the issue of divine authority, what is of heaven as opposed to what is of men, the first thing we need to do is to recognize that we're going to have to come to the New Testament. Now, some people don't understand that. There's some people who just as soon go to the book of Psalms to find out how to be a Christian as they would to the book of Acts. They don't know the difference in that at all. They don't understand the principle that the Old Testament law, while it was inspired of God, the prophets were inspired of God, that law was addressed to the Jewish nation. It was not addressed to all people. We talked about that here some last night. The law was given to the Jew as a tutor or a guardian or a custodian to bring him to Christ. It was not given to everybody. God said when he gave the Ten Commandments, "I am the Lord thy God that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And he proceeded then with the Ten Commandments. So this law was addressed to a people who had been in bondage in Egypt and had been delivered from such bondage. And so the law was addressed to them. It was not given to all people. But Jesus came to fulfill the law. And he said after his resurrection from the dead, in Matthew 28 and verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore." He's empowering them to go now under the authority which he has. He said, "I have all of it in heaven and on earth." Then in Ephesians, the first chapter, beginning in verse 20, Paul talked about what God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So we have to come to the New Testament. The Old Testament law was to the Jew. It was till Christ should come, till the promised seed of Abraham should arrive. And now that faith has come, Paul said in Galatians 3, which we studied last night, now that faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. We're not under that schoolmaster anymore. Then in Colossians 2 and 14, he said he took the law out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You say, well, what good's the Old Testament? Does that mean that we'll just don't take our Bibles and just tear the Old Testament out and throw it away? No, it doesn't mean that at all. We need to be familiar with the Old Testament. We need to understand something about God's workings with man from the very beginning. We need to understand something about our origin, the creation of man. We need to understand how God developed a special nation of people and how he blessed that nation by giving them a land and through that nation made preparation for the coming of Christ, the seed of Abraham, to bless all nations of the earth. We need to know what the prophets said. If you don't understand something about the prophets, you're not going to understand a lot of what Jesus said. And you won't understand much of what the apostles wrote because they often quoted from the prophets. Sometimes that's where they would begin. For example, in the second chapter of Acts on the day of Pentecost, to explain this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Peter said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And he went back to Joel 2 verse 28 beginning to show that this was the fulfillment of that. And so there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that are referred to in the New, and you wouldn't have any understanding of that portion of the New Testament unless you have a background in that. If you're going to study the book of Revelation, there are some 400 allusions to the Old Testament just in the book of Revelation. If you don't understand something about the language of Zechariah and Daniel and the books of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, where much of the symbolism of the book of Revelation is based, then you're going to have difficulty understanding what those symbols mean. And so it's important for us to study the Old Testament. When we study the Old Testament, we learn something about the character of God. We learn about how God reacts to obedience and to disobedience, and how every transgression received its just recompense of reward. And so we do need to study the Old Testament, but we're not under that as a system of law to govern and direct us now. We're under the New Covenant. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, he taketh away the first that he might establish the second. Hebrews 8 and verse 13. And in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, he said, "By the which will," the second covenant, "by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." And so we have to come to the New Testament. If we want to know what God authorized, who told us to do it, we're going to have to find authority for it on the pages of the New Testament. It won't do for us to say, "Well, now David did it." That's what people say about instrumental music sometimes. "Well, didn't David use it?" Of course he did. "Did he even talk about it in some of the Psalms?" Oh, yes. But that's not the question we have to decide. You see, we're not under the same system of things that David was. David was a part of that Mosaic covenant. We don't live under that now, so we have to come to the New Testament to try to find out what it is that God has authorized us to do. Now, when we get to the New Testament, there's something else we need to recognize. And that is that divine authority in the New Testament is expressed in three different ways. Three different ways. Well, what are those? Well, first of all, there is the direct statement or the direct commandment. I'll just put direct statement here. Or commandment of the Lord. The Lord told us to do something. That's good reason to do it. We have a direct statement from the Lord for that. Then we have what we might refer to as an approved, I'm going to abbreviate here, an approved apostolic example. I'll just abbreviate that. What's that? Well, an approved apostolic example is a case in point. This is an instance in which we have an account of what was done with the approval of an inspired apostle of the Lord. We have an example of their conduct in a given area, and so they gave their approval to that by their participation in that. Then there's a third way that God approves of something, and that is by what we might refer to as a necessary conclusion, or sometimes referred to as a necessary inference. What's that? That's where the language of the passage is not worded as a direct commandment or order for something to be done, nor is it an example of something that was done with apostolic approval, but the language is so worded as to lead irresistibly and necessarily, and that's the key word, necessary. All conclusions aren't necessary. But here is a conclusion that necessarily must be drawn from the language that's employed here. Now, I think I can illustrate that with the Lord's Supper. In the first place, the reason we do this is because the Lord said, this do, in memory of me. I'm going to have to go to a smaller print here now, so that's not going to work too good. This do. Why did we observe the Lord's Supper here yesterday? Because the Lord said, do this. In 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, when Paul spoke there about the Lord's Supper, he said that in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after he had blessed it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take this, eat it. This do in memory of me. Well, there's a divine order here. There's no misunderstanding what's to be done. Well, now the question arises, when shall we do that? The Lord did not give direct statement as to when this is to be done. Well, in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 7, we have a case in point. We have an example here now of the church of Troas when they came together on the first day of the week. Now, let's get the sequence here. Paul and his company arrived in Troas on a Monday. You know that because the Bible said they tarried 6 days. And when the first day of the week was come, they came together to break bread. Somebody said, well, that's just a common meal. Not unless they didn't eat for a whole week. That's the reason I said they got there on Monday. Here's something they came together to do. They came together on the first day of the week to break bread. This breaking of bread is distinct from any other breaking of bread that would have taken place Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday. This is something they came together to do. You wouldn't have to come together to eat. But they came together to do this. And so they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Now, when is the time when the Lord's Supper is to be observed? Well, I know when the early church did it. I know when that congregation did it. And Paul was present. He's one of the apostles. So we have here an approved apostolic example. We observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week because we have an example of it being done in the first century in a situation where the apostle Paul was present. We don't have any other passage that indicates a time when it was done. So that becomes then a binding pattern on that because there's no other instance of it being done any other time. Then, what about this matter of necessary conclusion? How often shall we do this on the first day of the week? Well, the text says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. I was not very good at penmanship when I was in school, and that's deteriorated. upon the first day of the week, when the disciples, some of you can't see past that curtain yet, when the disciples came together to break bread. What's the implication of this? Well, the implication is that whenever the first day of the week came, that was their practice. That's what they were accustomed to doing. Whenever that day came, now the question arises, when does that day come? When does it come? Well, ever since I've been in the world and known anything about anything, every week has had a first day in it. And the first day of the week comes around every week, just like when the Lord told the Jewish people, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. He didn't have to tell them to remember every Sabbath day. When he said remember the Sabbath day, that meant every time it was Saturday. Every time the Sabbath came, you remember that, he said. Well, upon the first day of the week, when they came together to break them, this was their customary practice, their usual practice, whenever that day came. So we have a direct statement for doing it. We do it because the Lord said this too. We do it on the first day of the week because the early church, acting with apostolic approval, did it on the first day of the week. We do it on the first day of every week because every week has a first day in it. That's just something that's axiomatic. Now, in order to expedite this a little bit, though, there's something else we need to say. Not only does the Lord authorize a thing in the New Testament in three different ways, but authority in the New Testament is of two kinds. Two kinds of authority. First of all, there's what we might refer to as general authority. That's when the Lord authorizes a thing to be done, empowers us to do a thing, but does not spell out the particulars, and leaves it, therefore, to our judgment to expedite it, to carry it out in the best way possible. Then there's what we might refer to as specific authority. This is when the Lord singles out a particular thing to be done to the exclusion of everything else but that. Let's see if I can illustrate that. The Lord, in giving the Great Commission, said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, that requires some method of transportation. Everybody understands that. First time I went to the Philippine Islands, and the other trips I've made, four, have been similar in nature. Driven to the airport in an automobile, loaded on a plane, and took off to the Philippines. Landed there, and the brethren met us at the airport with a jeepney. This is a truck with a long wheelbase on the back, and has a top over it usually, open on the sides, benches in the back, supposed to seat about 10 or 12 people, and they'll load 20, 25 of them, folks in there, and pipe music in there in the back of it. They're painted up all different bright colors and everything. And if you've never ridden through Manila traffic on a jeepney, you've missed one of life's grand experiences. But anyhow, they got us to where we were to stay, and we stayed there a little while, preached 2 or 3 days, and some fellows came early one morning to get us, and they were in a jeep. And they took us in this jeep down about 100 miles to a place called Batangas. And there we loaded on a boat, a banana boat, and went across the bay to the island of Mindoro. And we got over there to a place called Calapan, and Brother Minor met us. And he had arranged for some carts to get us to our place, to his residence where we stayed. And these were two-wheel carts pulled by the smallest variety of horses I had ever seen. Just real small horses. And when we got our gear, two big Americans, we got our gear loaded in there, you know, and then we got in there while this little old horse just pawing the ground trying to get a little traction to get started, you know. Just nearly lifted him off the ground. And so we went not on that cart. And while we were over there, we rode on a tricycle. That's a motorcycle with a sidecar. And you can load a few people in that. You're not supposed to load but 2 or 3, but they'll have people standing on the wheel covers and up on the top of it and everywhere else. And off you go on that, you know, for a few centavos. They'll take you across town into places that you can't get a car or a jeep or a truck. And we walked part of the time we were there. Well, all of the time we were doing all of that, we were just doing one thing. We were going. That's all we were doing. The Lord said, go. And that requires some means of travel. And so that's general. That's general authority. Then the Lord said, go teach. The word teach means to impart instruction. To impart instruction. Now, the different ways to do that. We can use our voice. We can amplify our voice so people beyond this place can see it. Right now, a tape recording is being made, I hope, of this sermon. And anybody that wants an audio tape of the sermon can get one and listen to it. I've been places where the brethren videotape the meetings and have a video that you could plug in somebody's VCR in their home, and they could watch the sermon as well as hear it and the presentation of it. Or we might amplify our voice on the radio or on television, and it spread to many other places. We might use our pen and write. You've got a track rack out here on the wall full of gospel tracts. And so we might write something out that would teach the truth on a subject and put it in tract form or in booklet form and give it to people to read, to study. In our course of our teaching, we might utilize a board like this or use an overhead projector for charts, and which I plan to do here on Friday night. You just still have an overhead? Okay. A lot of churches, when they get a hold of PowerPoint equipment, they don't even have overheads anymore. And I'm still a blackboard preacher, so I'm really in trouble. But anyway, overhead. That's the way of projecting your charts up here, and it's a good way to do that. Or you might use a PowerPoint here, which is just another way, advanced technology, to put a chart up before the people to see. Or to use in a Bible class, we might use maps in the class. We might use timelines, handouts that we give to people to help them to follow along in the material. What are we doing when we do all of that? Well, we're just teaching. That's all. We're imparting instruction. Or we're giving instruction. We're imparting knowledge or information. Now, when it comes to what's to be taught, the Lord's specific about that. He said, go preach or teach the gospel. Not politics. Not psychology or sociology. No, that's not what we're supposed to teach. We have some limitations on us when it comes to what we're to teach. Some folks have forgotten those limitations. But we have, the Lord was specific on that. Go preach the gospel. Go teach the gospel. Teach men the will of the Lord. Teach them to observe all things. Teach them and baptize them. And then Jesus said, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so that's what God specified. When it comes to the music we offer in praise to God, every time God addressed that subject in the New Testament, he said, sing, every time. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Melody is supposed to be made, of course. Where? In the heart. The idea here is that as we sing God's praises, we are causing the chords of our very hearts. It's like sweeping the strings of our hearts in praise and adoration to the Lord. So sing is what the Lord said every time he addressed this subject. In Hebrews 2 and verse 12, he said, in the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. That's specific as to kinds of music. And so we are limited when it comes to that. Now, with all of that before us, I want to just advance a little farther here in our study to see if I can make this just as practical and plain as I know how to do it. I want to put three columns here on our board. And the first column I want to label is something that's authorized. We've talked about how God authorizes a thing. Here is something now that's authorized. We have either a direct statement to authorize it to be done, or an approved apostolic example for it, or we have a necessary conclusion to be drawn from the language of Scripture. In this column, I want to put the word expedient or expedite. I'll put the word expedites. That is, it helps to carry it out. And then over here, I'm going to put another word. This time, I'm going to put the word addition or additions. There's a difference between what expedites, what God authorized us to do, and something that constitutes an addition, something that goes beyond what he authorized us to do. Now, just to make this as practical as possible, let's just start off here with the subject of baptism. The Bible authorizes baptism in water. That's something that the Bible very plainly authorizes. Acts 22:16, now Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Call thee on the name of the Lord. The Bible teaches that baptism is an immersion in water. We are buried with him by baptism into death, Romans 6 and 4 says. Now, an immersion in water. The eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized? John was baptizing in Enon near to Salem because there was much water there. So, the baptism of John was in water, and the baptism that Christ taught his apostles to practice was administered in water. Now, water is a liquid. And in order for us to use it properly, we have to be able to confine it. We have to hem it up somewhere in order for us to use it. Well, now, where should we confine this water? Well, we could go to the sea. Baptize in the sea. I baptize people in the sea. There's a young man in the Philippines. Last time we were over there I had the pleasure of baptizing. His parents named him after me. My name's Connie W. and they named him W. Connie. And he is 13 years old. He came with his parents down where we were holding some meetings. And when we offered an invitation, he was one of several who responded that morning. And when he came to the front, he walked up beside me and he said, I want you to baptize me. So we waded out in the sea and I baptized him. The rest of them, it's been my practice to have the Filipino brethren to do the baptizing, lest somebody should get the idea that it's a little more valid if an American does it. We don't want that idea at all to be conveyed to anybody. But at any rate, you've got to have water confined somewhere. At that time, it was in the sea. Or you could baptize in the river. Out in the West, years ago, some of the pioneer preachers would use a dipping vat to baptize people in there, where you dip cattle for ticks and things like that. And so wherever there's enough water that you can get people in it and submerge them, bathe them beneath that and raise them out of it. I've known of people being baptized in large bathtubs. In fact, I've baptized some folks that same way, too. Or we could build a baptistry like you have right back here, right behind this glass. There's a baptistry. It has water in it. And you could confine it there as long as you have enough water that you can bury somebody beneath it and raise them up out of it, as the Bible teaches. Then that suffices. So the baptistry, then, is an expedient. It expedites. We build a baptistry. And so that helps us to carry out the thing that God said. Whether we go to the river or to the ocean or the sea or wherever it happens to be, if we have enough water to bury people, that simply expedites or helps us to carry out the thing that God commanded us to do or required us to do. It doesn't change what God said. It just expedites it. It aids us in carrying it to fulfillment. Now, I'll tell you what an addition to that would be, though. If we start out with the business of baptizing infants, and so then we start trying to figure out how we're going to expedite the baptism of infants. And down through time, denominational churches have taken some shortcuts. They've decided that it's dangerous to immerse an infant. You might strangle them. So it's more convenient to have a little bowl. So you bring a little bowl of water here and you bring that child up here, usually against his will. And the parent got them all dressed up, and you bring them up here, and you get a little water out of that bowl, and you put a little of it on his forehead, or you sprinkle some of it on him, pour some of it on his face, or something, or else sprinkle some on him. Now, if you start baptizing infants, that's an addition to what God said, because the Bible teaches that baptism is for penitent believers. And an infant is not a penitent believer. There's not any way you can make him be one. And so, to practice baptism of any kind, whether we're talking about an immersion or whether we're talking about what is called baptism and sprinkling or pouring, there isn't any scripture way to expedite that because the Lord didn't authorize that to be done. That's an addition to what he said. Let's take something else. Let's take the matter again of music. We talked about that a while ago. God authorized singing. God authorized us to sing his praise in the midst of the church. Well, I sing praise unto thee, Hebrews 2 and verse 25. Well, now if we're going to sing, several things are necessary. Singing is a succession of musical tones. That's what singing is by definition. Well, now what are we going to sing? Well, we appoint somebody to lead us. Like Brother Jeff got up to lead us tonight. Did a good job.
And first time I believe I've heard you lead singing. Did fine. Good job. You folks joined right in with him, and that was good. Good singing here today. But if we're going to sing, we need to all sing the same thing. So we got a board up here. And so we can all look up here now. Somebody said, well, where'd you get the scriptural authority for that? That board. Who told you to do that? Well, what this board does is to expedite the commandment to sing. That's all it does. That lists the song numbers up here. So we can all turn to the same number and all start out at the same time and sing the same song. We have a leader. We have a book. So then, when we get ready to sing, we have a book. We have a leader. We turn on the lights so we can see the book and so we can see the leader. All of these things are expedients. They expedite the thing which God authorized us to do. But I tell you what an addition to that would be. An addition to that would be to use instrumental music. That would be an addition to what God authorized. Instrumental music. I'm going to run out of my visual aid here before long. Now, what's wrong with an instrument of music? Well, it's not. It's another kind of music. You say, well, doesn't it expedite singing? No. It expedites playing. An instrument expedites playing, not singing. Singing is something that's done with your voice. Playing is something that's besides that, that's beyond that. Every time in the New Testament that God authorized praise in music to the Lord, every time the thing specified is singing. Whatever is necessary to carry that out, to carry out or expedite singing, is included in the requirement to do it. But now, there wouldn't be any scripture way for us to expedite this because that wasn't authorized. So, if God had authorized, if God just said, make music, and left it general that way, then we'd be at liberty to choose as an expedient an organ or a piano or a banjo or a fiddle or a guitar or whatever. We might choose to use whatever our musical taste might prescribe. But the fact of the business is, there isn't any scripture way for us to expedite the use of this because God didn't authorize that. We can expedite what He authorized, but we can't expedite what He didn't authorize. You see that point? Now let's notice something else here. Let's take the matter now of the Lord's Supper. Let's just talk about the elements. The elements of the Lord's Supper. Well, what are they? Well, yesterday morning here we had unleavened bread on some trays here on this table. And we had some other trays with some small cups in them with fruit of the vine, liquid in them. That these are the elements that the Lord used. He took bread and blessed it, and told them to eat of it. And He took the cup and blessed it and said, take this, divide it among yourselves. And so these are the elements that the Lord authorized us to use. Now, in order for us to use those elements, some expedients enter the picture. We put the bread on a plate. Well, somebody said, where'd you get authority for that plate? Who told you to do that? Well, we're not plating when we do that. We're just observing eating bread. We're just observing what the Lord said for us to do. I said, where'd you get the authority for these cups? We're not cupping, we're taking the fruit of the vine. But that's a liquid. You've got to put it in something or you can't use it. And so then, that helps us, that expedites us. We put the bread on plates and we put the fruit of the vine in cups so that we can use that. We're expediting, we're carrying out the thing that God authorized us to use. I'll tell you what an addition to that would be, though. That would be for us to have pizza and Pepsi on the Lord's table. If we decide we want to have pizza and Pepsi, then if the Lord had authorized a thing of that kind, it would be up to us to decide how best to dispense it. Everybody come and get a hunk of it in your hand like most of us eat pizza? Or do we pass forks out to people, put it on a plate and pass it around to everybody? And the Pepsi, how are we going to dispense that? If the Lord had authorized something of that kind, it would be up to us to expedite that. But the Lord didn't authorize that. And I want to tell you, there isn't any scripture way to expedite this. You can't scripturally expedite this. Who told you to do that? There was a Methodist preacher out in the Midwest here a few years ago, I believe it was in Nebraska, who said he thought it would be much more relevant to the young people if they would use hamburger and Cokes on the Lord's table. They could identify with that more easily than they could with this old dry unleavened bread and little sip of this fruit of the vine. Young people would more readily associate with that. Well, the problem there is that the Lord didn't authorize that kind of thing to be done. We can expedite what the Lord said for us to do, but we can't go beyond that. We can't expedite something that the Lord never authorized us to do. Let's take another instance here. The Bible authorizes God's people to assemble. We talked about that a little bit here yesterday morning. We are authorized to assemble, to come together, to congregate. We talk about congregations. We congregate, we come together, we assemble. Now the Bible authorizes that. Hebrews 10:25 said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. So assembling is something the early church did. We have several examples of it in the book of Acts, as well as other passages as well, where they came together to do certain things. And in these assemblies, they sang and they prayed. They had teaching from the Word of God. And on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, they observed the Lord's Supper, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. And on the first day of the week, they were told to contribute, to give of their means in a contribution into a common fund that the work of the Lord might be carried out. So it's scripturally authorized for us to assemble. Somebody said, where do you get the right to assemble? Well, there it is. All of these passages authorize that. Now, in order to assemble, there has to be a place. Has to be a place. You can't assemble a people to save your life without a place. You say, well, you could meet out under a tree. That's right. That's true. We could do that. Whose tree? Whose tree? Is it your tree? You're going to just donate this tree in the shade of it for a place to meet? Or are you going to borrow it from one of the neighbors or rent it from them? Could you buy a tree to assemble under? Well, you could meet somebody's home. Yes, many congregations have been started in people's homes until they'd finally get to the place they'd outgrow. That would need more space, more room, because of the number of the people. But that's a place. That's what I'm trying to tell you. That's a place. A tree's a place. Well, could the congregation just meet in a storefront? Oh, yes. You're going to buy it or rent it? Most storefronts you have to rent to use. Well, suppose the brethren decide to build a meeting house like this one. I've heard people say, well, we don't even have authority for a meeting house. Well, yes, we do. Because we have authority to assemble, and the meeting house is a place to do that in. That's all it is. It's a place to do what we collectively are charged by the Lord to do. We come together to teach, to edify one another, to instruct. That's the business of the church. It's in the business of giving away teaching. Church can't sell anything. It can't sell its product. It has no product to sell. It gives away the gospel. It provides for the dispensing of the gospel of Christ. We do it in meetings like this. We do it in training classes. We do it in the classes for children that we have every Sunday and Wednesday night. What we're doing is providing facilities for teaching in a place where this may be done. And that's all that is. So the building, the meeting place that is provided, comes under the heading of an expedient. It helps us, it aids us to do the thing which the Lord authorized us to do. But now I'll tell you what would be in addition to that. That would be for the church to decide to build a gym. And many churches build gymnasiums now, have bowling alleys and tennis courts, and have and field softball teams to play in the church league and all of this business. Now, if the church begins to spend its resources to provide for facilities for entertainment, for social purposes,
for recreation, for exercise. Say, what do you got against recreation and exercise? I don't have anything against that. I'm in favor of it. But I'm sure not in favor of the church providing facilities for it. Are you?
No, sir.
That's not the work of the church. The Lord didn't authorize that to be done. Now, if the Lord had authorized that to be done, you see, the work of the church is spiritual. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. In John, in Romans 14, 17, Paul said, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The work of the church involves the preaching of the gospel to the lost. Edifying the saved. That's why we have Bible classes to teach different elements, different groups. We have classes sometimes for new converts because they're just babes in Christ and there's some basic things that they need to absorb. And so sometimes we have enough of those that we can have a class just for new converts to teach them on things that they need. We have training classes for men. We have classes for women. So that the Bible says the older women ought to teach the younger women. And that becomes a part of the activity, the work that we carry on to try to please the Lord here. And so we can provide facilities to do what the Lord authorized us to do. We can provide a place for that. But a gymnasium, a gymnasium is something that would help, that would call upon us to carry out a different function. This involves the church in a function which the Bible doesn't authorize the church to do. And so there's not any scripture way to expedite that. Whether you build a kitchen, or call it a fellowship hall, or call it a gymnasium, or a family life center, or call it whatever you want to call it. There's not any scripture way to expedite or to carry out an unscriptural thing. Now one more thing before we get out here tonight. You know, the Bible teaches that the church has a responsibility to relieve certain ones. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16, Paul said, if any that believeth have widows, let him relieve them. That's a family matter. That the church be not charged. That it, the church, may relieve those that are widows indeed. There comes a time and a place where the church has to step in to relieve those who are destitute. Widows indeed. We have examples of church benevolence practiced in Acts chapter 2, and again in the 4th chapter, and again in the 6th chapter, and again in the 11th chapter, and in Romans the 15th chapter, and in 1 Corinthians the 16th chapter. And in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we have cases involving all that. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16, Paul addresses that. So the church is involved in the work of relieving certain ones. Now, when families are able to take care of their own responsibilities, the church doesn't get involved in that. But now, suppose we have some widows who are the charge of the church, that it may relieve those that are widows indeed. Well, we're going to have several things. First of all, we have to have a place. Well, that place could be their own home. It may be that some people can come in and help take care of them in their own home. It may be that they require some type of professional service beyond what can be afforded or provided for them in their own home. They may have to have some care that can't be supplied there. So you might put them in an extended care facility or a hospital or some place of this kind and see to it that their needs are provided while they're there. Or you not only have to have a place, but you have to have personnel. You have to have people to administer the care. So you have personnel. Not only do you have personnel, you have to have supplies. Supplies might be in the form of food, might be medicine, it might be care of another kind or of another sort. But you've got these are expedients. All to the business of relieving. Now I'll tell you what would be in addition to that, and that would be for the church to contribute its money to a human organization out here. We just build a separate enterprise, a human organization beyond the church, other than the church, and the church sends its money to that organization. And then when that's done, that organization has to turn around and provide the place, the personnel, and the supplies. The Bible says that the church may supply the needs of those, may relieve those that are widows indeed. Why, the church has to make these judgments and decisions. How does the church function in doing it? Well, God ordained that the church be organized with elders and deacons. The church at Philippians 1 and verse 1, had elders and deacons in that local church. They appointed elders in every church. The relief that was sent in Acts the 11th chapter to the for saints in the churches in Judea. That relief was sent to the elders of those churches for them to see to the distribution of that. The church is all sufficient to do everything that God authorized it to do. And we need to respect that. But when you build a human organization out here, and all you do is supply the money for that, that human organization with its board of directors is going to have to turn around and provide the place and the personnel and the supplies. No, the Bible teaches that the church is to relieve those that are with us indeed, and that includes whatever things are necessary in order to get that done, to expedite that, to carry that out. Well, there are other things we could illustrate this with, but that's enough. And I think everybody understands the principle that I'm trying to get across now. If not, I'd be glad to discuss it further with you. As our brother said a while ago, when the service is over, if you have some question about some of what we've talked about here tonight, I will be glad to sit down with you with the Bible open and discuss it. Would you get your hymn books now and turn to the song that Brother Jeff has announced? We're going to stand in just a moment and sing this song as a means of encouraging you to obey the gospel of Christ. In Revelation 22, verse 16, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." The Bride is the church. And we're inviting and encouraging you to accept the Lord's invitation to obey the gospel. The Bible said, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And this is a decent and orderly manner in which we give you the opportunity to express your desire to obey the Lord. If you are willing to repent of sin in your life and confess your faith in Christ and to put on the Lord in baptism tonight, we'll be glad to assist you in that. And if you have started serving Him and you need to be restored to your place in His service, would you please take advantage of this opportunity now? Make your way to one of the aisles and right down here to the front seat. And would you do it now while we stand together and while we sing?